I'm going to read to you from 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? So then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And may I just pause there to commend to you what verse 7 says. Think over what the Lord is saying in this passage. And the Lord will give you understanding. He doesn't say all one or the other. It's not that you think it over and get it completely on your own. And it isn't that the Lord gives it to you without thinking about it. Rather, you think about it, and the Lord will give you understanding. Verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. For those of you who are active in the wonderful ministry in our church of reproducing tapes and CDs of our services, I would like to make a request, and that is that you would change the name of this sermon. The name of this sermon now is A Sermon for Brad. Brad Arms was born 20 years ago in 1984 in Charlottesville, Virginia, to Bob and Betty Arms. I had known Bob, his dad, for many years, and his dad was a sort of very faithful disciple of the Navigator ilk, if you know what I mean. He loved to memorize verses. He had been through the Navigators in college, and he was a Navigator-type disciple. He always had a packet of verses in his pocket, which he was working on. And Bob was always a cheerful man, and no more so, together with his wife Betty, than the day in 1984 when Betty gave birth to their firstborn son, Brad. Brad went to the Covenant School in Charlottesville and then on to the University of Georgia just a year and a half ago. But before he went to Georgia, he enlisted in the United States Army. He had a deferment from that enlistment for a year, and he used that year to go to Georgia to complete his freshman year in college. But then he was called up just at the end of this past summer in August. He enlisted in the Army. He was sent to Iraq, and just a couple of weeks ago to Fallujah. Friday morning, Brad Arms was killed, probably by a sniper, the kind of which you will read about if you've not already in the Dallas Morning News this morning on the front page. When I talked to Bob and Betty on the phone yesterday, I could barely say anything. But it was Bob who said first, "You were the one who baptized him." And I just heard in those words the pride of a father, only just beginning to come to grips with the most tragic thing I could ever imagine a father enduring. But as he was doing so, my mind thought about his pride as his young son went off to school the first day, as he played sports growing up, as he graduated from high school and matriculated to a fine college, as he then decided to defend his country and enlist in the armed forces, and the pride that he must now have as he thinks about a son that will never quite grow to maturity beyond the age of 20. You know, this little letter of 2 Timothy is a letter from a father full of pride for his son. In this case, it is his son in the faith. It is Timothy, his young protege in the ministry. And you actually see in this address that combination of pride and fear, pride in what his son is becoming, fear in what lies ahead that is unknown. It is interesting, isn't it? It is a private letter. If you go home and read the whole thing, which is not very long, and I would commend you to do it, it is a private letter. It is written from one senior disciple to another junior disciple. But it is written intentionally under the direction of the Lord in such a way that it became public in our Bibles. It is public to the whole church. And Timothy, you see, then, is a soldier in the army of Christ. And it is as if God is saying that these private admonitions to a soldier in the army of Christ need to be understood by the broader church. For what Paul is saying here is something that all Christians should understand if they intend to be disciples. And I suppose I could say, though I don't mean it sarcastically, that if you don't intend to be a disciple, then this letter and this sermon are not for you. But if, by God's grace, you want to learn how to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you want to grow in your discipleship to Him, or if you are an elder in this church, or a deacon, or a Sunday school teacher, or a woman who leads a Bible study, or another ministry in our church, if you are thinking about the mission field, or if you are simply thinking about leading a Bible lesson in your sorority when you get back from Christmas vacation, then Paul's words to his young protege, his young son in the faith, are need to be understood by you in order that you will know what is you are going to be called upon to do and be in the days ahead. 2 Timothy is about Paul's concern that young Timothy will not finish the race. He, Paul, has finished his race. He has come to the end, nearly the end, of his own course. In chapter 4, verse 7, it says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. But just now, Timothy is beginning his race. And because he's starting his race, Paul is deeply concerned that he will not reach the end of it. And what is the reason for his concern? Is it just a father's ordinary concern for his young son? No, it isn't that. Is it because, as we read in the first chapter, verse 7, that Timothy is a timid kind of fellow and needs to be commended with a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind, not to be so timid? No, it isn't even that. Rather, what Paul understands is that an important line is being crossed. It is a line from the apostolic to the post-apostolic times. What do I mean by that? Paul is the last apostle. That is to say, he is the apostle who was not part of the original 12, but he was one, as he said by himself, of himself, he was born out of joint. He was born the least of the apostles. He did not see Jesus in the flesh, but only had a revelation of him. I should say only. He marvelously had a revelation of Jesus, saw him himself as the risen Christ, which is the criteria for being a disciple. Every apostle, disciple, in the New Testament, if you were an apostle, one of the 12, you had to have seen Jesus alive and risen from the dead. That's what makes you an apostle. And Paul was the last apostle so to have seen Jesus. This is the last letter Paul writes before his death. The apostles are dying out. And there is a huge question. What happens when the last of the apostles dies out and the next generation of believers comes along and no one in that new generation has had the experience of the apostles and have seen the risen Christ? Now, from our vantage point today, That does not seem like a terribly weighty question. Here we are 2,000 years later. We understand what happened, more or less. But from the perspective of the Apostle Paul, it was a profoundly disturbing question. What is going to happen to those who have not seen Jesus as he had? And this is what is involved when he says in chapter 2, verse 2, "And the things you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." Well, Bob Arms, if you ever hear this sermon, which I don't know if you will, you won't mind my saying this isn't just a navigator verse. This isn't just one verse that's on a card that is a famous discipleship verse that all disciples learn. Learn those things, then teach them to others who are able to teach them to yet a third generation. That is true. That is what the verse is saying. But the critical thing about the verse is when it is said. It is said at this time, this critical time, when the apostles are dying out, and there is wonder whether the apostolic faith, that is the faith written down by the prophets and apostles in this book, will be perpetuated on to future generations. Timothy lives on this line. If he fails, it will mean catastrophe, not just for him, but for the whole church. And there is great pressure, upon him to fudge the apostolic truth. And the pressure, I think, comes out most of all in this matter of being ashamed of the gospel. If you go back, for example, to chapter 1, verse 8, this is what you read, isn't it? "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Why might Timothy be ashamed of the gospel? And the answer, if you read these first two chapters, is as plain as the nose on my face. It is that he might be ashamed because of hardship or suffering that comes along with living for Jesus Christ. And if you think about it, this is what Paul has in common with young Timothy. Both are suffering. And suffering is potentially something we are all ashamed of. It's fine to be a follower of Jesus when Jesus is sprinkling wonderful blessings like dewdrops down from heaven. But when the going gets rough, when things are difficult, when there's a certain amount of identification with the Lord in his sufferings, when things are not going perfectly in your life, and when somehow you sense that they're even more difficult because you belong to Jesus, and Jesus himself is wanting to shape and mold your life through these difficulties, then there is a danger. And the danger is that you will be ashamed of Jesus. And you will be ashamed, Paul says, of him, his apostle. Now, we can emphasize suffering too much. And I suppose all of us know people who have done so. But that, for the most of us, is not our problem. And Paul says that as we preach and seek to live the same things that he did, the same thing will happen to us as happened to him. Perhaps people will turn away from us by nature and tendency. Chapter 1, verse 15 sounds unbelievable. It says, "Everyone, all in Asia have turned against me." Well, we know he doesn't mean every single person. He goes on in the next verse to say a fellow named Onesimus had stayed with him. But by sure, it sounds like many, many people were abandoning Paul, ashamed of him. They didn't give up the faith, perhaps. They just didn't want to be identified with the suffering of Jesus, which meant they had to identify with the suffering of Paul. And so the question is, what do you do when life as a Christian is hard? What do you do when you're tempted to be ashamed of Jesus Christ, when you feel alone, when you're feeling deserted? There are three things that are really quite clear from these opening two chapters, and particularly here in this second chapter. First, we need to live by the power of God. Second, we need to live according to the perspective of the future. We need to live by the perspective of the future. And third, we need to live by the preaching of Jesus Christ. Let me look at each of these quickly with you, just a moment or two on each, and then wrap it up. First, we need to learn to live by the power of God in order to be a disciple who is not ashamed. Look again, if you will, please, at what I read before. Chapter 1, verse 8. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. You know, sometimes we Christians have a remarkable misunderstanding about power, don't we? What do we think of as Christian power, as spiritual power? I actually think we think of very dramatic things. We think of healings, and we think of dramatic gestures where God intervenes and does remarkable things. You know, there's one of the most interesting definitions of power, biblically, that you have in your New Testament in Colossians chapter 1, verse 11, where it says this, "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience with joy." Isn't that interesting? May you have great power so that what? You may see the Lord intervene in dramatic ways, so that you may participate in revolutionary events. No, it's really actually very down to earth. May you have power that is defined as endurance and patience with joy. Endurance and patience so that you can press on in the midst of difficulties. We are so frail. The external pressures are so great. Satan is a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, that any of us is here is nothing short of a miracle of God's grace. And this is shown, this idea of patience and endurance is shown by the metaphors of chapter 2. A soldier, an athlete, a farmer. What do they all have in common? In their training and in the execution of their callings, patience with endurance is required. The soldier must train. He must wait for his moment. The athlete must train hard in order to get the crown of thorns. The crown of glory. Maybe the crown of thorns too, I don't know. The farmer, he must wait patiently for the seeds to come up, for the buds to come up and ready for the harvest. What they all have in common is this need to endure with patience. But they must learn to do it with joy. And any disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray for you that you will have joy in the midst of your enduring and your patience. And you need to pray for your pastors and your elders and the missionaries of this church. We need to pray for one another in the family of God's people as we take positions of discipling leadership, that it will be done with joy. Because if there is no joy in it, I guarantee you, none of us would last. It's too hard. It's too hard. The pressures are too great. The pressures to be unfaithful to your tasks, the pressures to not identify with the Lord in his sufferings are too great. The pressure's just to have a normal life. For heaven's sake, why can't I have a normal life? Have any of you ever said that? The fact of the matter is that if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you will not have a normal life. But you will live by the power of God. That is to say, with endurance and patience in the midst of hardship. So the first way to be a disciple is to endure hardship without being ashamed, and to do so by the power of God, which comes in ways that you may least expect. Second way in which to be a disciple without being ashamed is to have the Lord's perspective on the future. The Lord's perspective on the future. Repeatedly, in 2 Timothy, Paul calls young Timothy to see that he needs this particular perspective. Chapter 1, verse 10. "And which now has been manifested," he's talking about the gospel and the revelation of Christ, "which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." What is it that Jesus came to do? Did Jesus come to give you a happy life? Did Jesus come for the purpose that you might be blessed, quote-unquote, as we often define blessing? Did Jesus come that you as a disciple might be an example of some kind of Christian superman or superwoman who has no problems, who lives triumphantly, who just doesn't have the least worry in the world except to think where your next vacation's going to be. Is that why Jesus came? Of course not. The reason he came is that death might be abolished and that your surest and deepest hope might be in nothing on this planet, and that the Lord would wean you away from anything, however good. And believe me, the world is good. Don't hear what I'm saying as saying anything other than that. That all that we love in this world, all that we care about, and all that we desire even of a material way, it's not necessarily bad. It's just the way it gets under our skin, the way it uses us. Instead, our hope is to be grounded in the future. This is what is so amazing. The gospel today has become the gospel of a present offer rather than the gospel of a future promise. New Testament salvation is very much of a future reality. The center of gravity in the New Testament is not the first coming of Jesus. Believe it or not, the center of gravity in the New Testament is the second coming of Jesus, when he will what? Bring life and light and immortality to bear upon this planet and upon all of us who hope in him. In chapter 1, verse 1 of this little letter, Paul says of those to whom he is thinking about as he writes to young Timothy that they have enjoyed the promise of life in Jesus Christ, and that life is not simply life now. It is life in the future. If you think about it, whether you live 20 years like Brad Arms or whether you live 100 years, all of this life is nothing but the entranceway into an eternity. And that, again, is not to demean anything about this life. It's just to see it realistically. The other day I was talking to John Denman, and he was telling me about a book that someone sent him, 12 Ways to Successful Christian Happy Living. Do you know what I feel like when I see books like that? I better not say. You see, the problem is that Jesus is not saving me from a lack of purpose. He's saving me from the wrath to come. We are saved. This means not that I'm entitled to a happy life. It means that I am saved for the very best that God will give me in the future. This was the problem of Demas, who he speaks about in chapter 4, verse 10. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Now, I don't think Demas necessarily gave up the faith. I don't think it's that he ceased to be a Christian. I think it's just that he became a worldly Christian. He wanted, as it were, both. He wanted to be a Christian, follow Jesus, but not too closely. Not in a way that cost him very much. Now, if Christ came in order to give you the very best right now, how can Paul, or I speaking in Paul's name, dare to say to you anything about suffering concerning the gospel? You see, Paul didn't speak in two installments. He didn't come along and say to those who followed him, like Timothy and others, he didn't say, here's the gospel, it's full of joy, peace, happiness, wonder, everything you want, it's all yours now, thank you, Jesus. He didn't say that. And then 6 months later, come along and say, oh, by the way, installment 2, discipleship lesson 2, it's a little harder than I told you. He didn't do that. He told his disciples the whole truth right from the start. Just as I do now, if you want to be a disciple and you think it's going to be easy rowing, then you've never been in a boat and you don't know what we're talking about. It's a contradiction in terms. Jesus is a glorious, happy, beautiful Savior because he was first a suffering Savior. And if you identify with him, you must understand that order. And you must understand that your life now compares to the first installment of Jesus' own life. Suffering now, glory then. And that does not mean, again, please don't hear me being mopey and sad about it. It's a great thing, this Christian life. But nevertheless, identification with Jesus costs you something. I can't come along 6 months or 6 years from now and give you chapter 2. You see, we're living in a dying world, a world of tears and pain. And the gospel is a gospel that brings life and immortality to light in that world. We had a most wonderful funeral in this room yesterday for dear Cam McGill. And Cam was this wonderful, glorious elder statesman in Christ, a dear member of our church. And John Denman and Stephen Nielsen played together, one on the saxophone and one at the piano. You can probably guess Stephen was not playing the saxophone. They played together "When the Saints Go Marching In." And that's really it. It's going to be a glorious day when the saints go marching in. It's going to be a wonderful day when they move into the place of glory after the place of a certain amount of gospel suffering. The question is, for every one of you as a disciple, is this the center of your ministry? Is this the center of what you're called to as you speak to other people about Christ? You know those old photographs you sometimes see? Some of you have them in your homes. They're so old that they're yellowing around the edges. Where is everyone in those photographs? Where? They're in glory. And really what happened here, though we remember it and cherish it in our love for history, we know that in the end, it is of small account compared to where they are now. And so Paul can call upon Timothy to suffer because it is just momentary. It is just his entrance into glory. Someone this week sent me a quote from a book written by Dr. Hunter H. McGuire, who was Stonewall Jackson's surgeon and was with Stonewall Jackson. He was his doctor, was with him when he died. And this is what Dr. McGuire says. A few moments before he died, he cried out in his delirium, "Order A.P. Hill to prepare for action. Pass the infantry to the front rapidly. Tell Major Hawks." And then he stopped, leaving the sentence unfinished. Presently, Dr. McGuire says, a smile of ineffable sweetness spread itself over his pale face, and he said quietly, and with an expression as if of relief, "Let us cross over the river and rest under the shade of the trees." It's good to have perspective on this life. As busy and wonderful as it is, in the end, you're going to cross a river. And I pray that you will cross that river and rest under the trees. You see, that's what we need. In the midst of this life's toil and suffering and difficulty, we need to learn to live by the power of God. And we need to learn to live with a perspective toward the future. And in the third place, finally, we need to learn to live by the preaching of Jesus Christ, which comes from His Word, the Word of God. We need to learn to live by the preaching of Christ, which comes from this book. You know, Paul is saying to us, in the midst of our suffering, as he says here in chapter 2, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, what am I talking about when I tell you to remember Jesus Christ? Am I telling you to remember the Jesus Christ of your imagination? No. He says, I'm telling you to remember the Jesus Christ that you heard preached. The Jesus who is the descendant of David. That means a man who suffered, had difficulty, born of the flesh, all the travails of this life, but who was raised from the dead, who triumphed over this suffering. It is this preaching that gives you hope. It is this word that gives us hope in the midst of all of our own difficulties. It is this gospel for which Paul is suffering, as he says in chapter 2, verse 8. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. And we read that and sometimes we think it's a kind of two statements rolled into one. He's saying, God's word is not chained, but I am. And what's he speaking about? He's speaking about the prison house of his sufferings and even the prison house that he literally would endure from time to time when he was cast into prison. We think of him saying two statements. I'm in prison, but God's word goes free. No, they're drawn together. They're connected. God's word goes free because I am willing to be in prison for the gospel. There's an absolute connection. You cannot have a free word without an imprisoned disciple. And God's word will not run free today. The preaching of Christ will not go free to the extent that it is to the ends of the earth. It will not go free unless men and women willingly put themselves under the yoke of Christ and identify with Him in whatever that means. Forgive me, you've heard me use this illustration before. I can think of no one illustration better, so I say it again. In the 1980s, under the horrible reign of the dictator Ceausescu in Romania, there was a preacher by the name of Joseph Ton. And Joseph was a man who identified with the sufferings of Christ. He was in and out of prison several times. One time when he was free and was going to speak to people, to minister to them at a Christian meeting, as they got closer, he and his driver noticed that all these people were converging on the meeting place from every direction, on foot, by bicycle, car, bus. And Joseph turned to his driver and he said, "Why are all these people here?" And his driver said, "Joseph, I don't know why they're here, but I'll tell you why I'm here. You have suffered for your faith, and therefore you can say to me anything you want." That's it. If you have a bound apostle, a bound disciple, you have a gospel that will run free. Apparently, many came to Paul like Job's comforters, not to examine his physical condition, but to examine his heart. "Paul, what's wrong with you? You seem so morose. You seem so unhappy." And many deserted Paul. Many were ashamed of Paul. Timothy, will you be ashamed or will you listen to the preaching of Jesus Christ? Will your heart be encouraged by that only message that can ever encourage anybody, the message that comes from God's word, the message of the life, the suffering, the death, and yes, thanks be to God, the resurrection and the eternal life and the glory of Jesus Christ. You cannot have one without the other. To be a disciple means that you live without shame, and you do so by learning to live by the power of God, by getting the perspective of the future, and by remembering the Jesus who was preached and is being preached to you even now. When I talked to Bob Arms on the phone yesterday, he said that on Tuesday, Brad had called them from Fallujah. He just had 10 minutes. Just this past Tuesday, he called. And Betty, Bob's wife, was out at the time of the call. And Bob said, "At least I had the presence of mind to record the last 10 minutes we ever heard his voice." But he said, "You know, this is what he said in those 10 minutes. I'm okay. I'm doing exactly what I should be doing. And I have never felt closer to the Lord or His Word in my life." Which one of you with a 20-year-old son wouldn't want to hear that? You see, it must have done Bob's old navigator heart good to have his son say that he was living by the power of God, and that he was living with a perspective of the future, of what really counted, and he was living by the power of the preached Christ in his word.